We have been examining the spiritual conditions of the churches addressed by Jesus Christ in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Each letter, as we have reviewed, is a personal communication from Christ to his bride. It's intended to help her stay the course, to help her endure and overcome during the time of her preparation in this age. At first, we reviewed Christ's openings to each of those letters, where he elaborates on his titles and his responsibilities. He does this so that she can better understand her roles and duties as his wife in the ruling family of God. And it's always a good thing when you read through those letters to recognize and understand that he is addressing, the future husband is addressing his future bride. Keep in mind that relationship. We then began examining the spiritual conditions he wants each of those churches to address. And again, though one of those conditions is more prevalent in each of these eras, they all could be present at any given time in those eras, and often do. And each one of those reveals a sequence or progression from one to the other, one kind of leads to the other if left unaddressed. Though Christ addresses each church separately, every letter is relevant for every member in every era. That's why he ends each of the letters with that counsel to hear what the Spirit says to the churches in each letter. The Ephesians were instructed by Christ to keep the main thing the main thing. And for all of us, the lesson is that we are to stay mindful and devoted to his word, especially understanding the loving relationship we are supposed to have with God through Jesus Christ. Smyrna was encouraged to remain faithful under intense persecution. And the lesson for us is that we are to stay mindful and devoted to Christ through his word, through all the difficulties of our preparation as the bride in this age. Christ then addressed the compromising nature of the church at Pergamos and admonished them as well as us to remain resolute in his word, be unyielding in the truth. The last time we examined Christ's correction for his church at Thyatira, it was in their corrupt state that he addressed spiritual decay and helped all of us to see that bacteria of sin was breaking them down. Same thing can happen to us. Ongoing compromise with sin leads us to a condition of spiritual rot. We develop a dichotomous, a hypocritical, duplicitous form of thinking and a belief system. And it ultimately ends in death, which is what brings us now to the next church in that series. Today we will continue with Christ's admonition to his church in Sardis. Let's read that, Revelation 3 and verse 1 through verse 6. Christ addressing his church in Sardis. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What happened to the lights? You know, it's probably on the switch next door. Okay. Okay, maybe they're watching something. At least it'll be quieter. The problem here is spiritual unconsciousness. They were dead. They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead, spiritually dead, lifeless. They were comatose. A name that you are alive. This word alive is taken from the Greek zao, spelled Z-A-O. It literally means to live, breathe, to be active, to be powerful, to be vigorous, and vital. Now, the name Sardis is taken from the word sardius, which is a semi-precious stone. I think it's orange, brown in color, but when light hits it or passes through it, it's a deep red. Also, the name could refer here to their reputation as a city. Sardis was one of the wealthiest areas of that time, very prosperous, very prominent and as a result very influential. But when you look at this in the context of what Christ was addressing, it's addressing something a little bit deeper. It's not necessarily limited to the physical, more a reference to their name, Church of God, a church of life, or Christian. They had the label of Christ on them, the name. Barnes' note says this about that word, the Greek word zao. Says it is commonly employed in the New Testament to denote religion, in a contradistinction from the natural state of man, which is described as death in sin. By the profession of religion, they express the purpose to live unto God and for another world. They profess to have true spiritual life. Now, Barnes here is reflecting on the idea that this life was a reference to their spiritual life, not a physical life or the reputation that the city itself had. The second sentence that follows it, a name that you are alive, the second sentence is, but you are dead. The word for dead here is from the Greek nekros, spelled N-E-K-R-O-S, nekros. It literally means to be lifeless, to be destitute of force or power, to be inactive or inoperative. Now we can, brethren, appear to be active, appear to be involved and vibrant, but still be spiritually unconscious, spiritually oblivious, spiritually lifeless is the lesson here. Now those two are extremes. It's truly amazing that on the surface we can convince others and even ourselves that we are active and busy and doing God's work and very strong in that respect, but an inside be spiritually lifeless, be dead. Let's turn to Matthew 23 and read verses 27 through 28. Christ addresses this in his indictment of the Pharisees here. Seems like we've been in Matthew 23 a lot lately. So this would be fitting then. Matthew 23. Let's read verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! This is important here, to be alive on the outside, at least in terms of what we look like and act like, and dead on the inside would require a sense of hypocritical thinking. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And this is a condition that we know it wasn't just prevalent at that time or throughout the course of God working with man, but it's also very prevalent in the end time. You could just write this reference down, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Paul here was reminding Timothy of what would happen at the end of the age, and he says that some would have a form of godliness but deny its power. A form, the outward surface is looking active. It looks godly. But there's no power there. There's no substance. All form, no substance. Let's turn to Titus, though. Titus chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 10 and 11, and then also 15 and 16. Titus 1 and verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. Shows motivation there. We can't impugn motives of others, but certainly Scripture can. God knows the hearts. For sake of dishonest gain, they were diverting whole households, subverting them away from God. They were idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So of the circumcision would it be an indication they were Jewish and that they were considered, you know, holy, or consider themselves holy, God's people. But they were subverting whole households. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Hypocrisy like this is enabled when the conscience becomes defiled. Now the word for defiled here, translated from the Greek into defiled, is the Greek word maino, spelled M-I-A-I-N-O, maino. And it means stained, polluted, contaminated. Lies in hypocrisy do something to the mind. It changes the way people think of themselves and what they profess outwardly. That's why they could be dead on the inside but appear lifeless on the outside. Let's look here at 1 Timothy 4 and just take verse 2. Let's begin reading in verse 1, though. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Seared. Lies in hypocrisy sear the conscience. That word, the Greek word translated seared there, is the Greek word kauterizo. I don't need to spell it. It's cauterized. Like a hot poker touching flesh. Cauterizing it into insensibility. Deadening the conscience. To be dead on the inside, the conscience must be dead. It must be seared. Now again, this spiritual condition that they were in is reached progressively. We talked about what happened in Ephesus, the loss of priority. They did not keep the main thing, moving from that into a state of persecution and being challenged in their faith. And over time, because of the persecution, moving into an atmosphere of compromise and then into corruption. Well, all this leads to that deadening state. They were entertaining sin in their minds. Now keep in mind here that this is a bridegroom, a husband-to-be talking to his bride, his wife-to-be. And understand this from the perspective of what we see in marriages, especially within today's world, in this end time. I've read a statistic, you know, we all know that half of all marriages today in this country end in divorce. But I read a stat from an Ohio University study done years ago, this is maybe 7 or 8 years ago, that says upwards of 80% of all marriages end in the heart. That wasn't me. Actually, I like this lighting better. They end in the heart. How do they end in the heart? Same progression. You know, loss of priority. The husband and wife start focusing on things outside of themselves, outside of their marriage. And then that moves into some trials and difficulties where they don't stay faithful to one another in the heart. It doesn't have to mean adultery in that respect. Christ said adultery happens in the heart. If you look upon somebody and lust after them in your heart, you've committed adultery. Well, that leads to unfaithfulness. And then there's compromise to keep the relationship going. And then there's corruption within the relationship. And then eventually it just dies. Have you ever met people that have been married 20, 30, 40, 50 years that hate each other? I have. And their houses are amazing. They live in two separate lives in one house. They would never think of divorcing, but they don't care about one another. They don't love one another. They're completely separate. It's amazing. Two different people living in one house. Well, this is what's being discussed here. A dead spiritual understanding, but active on the outside. Same kind of separation. They were alive in name only. This state of spiritual unconsciousness, it can be described by looking at what consciousness and unconsciousness look like in the physical body. I went to facts.org, F-A-Q-S.org, and looked up a definition for consciousness, and I like this one. Consciousness is defined by two fundamental elements. If you are conscious, you are aware, number one, and you can be aroused, number two. So it's defined, those two fundamental concepts are awareness and arousal. One who is unconscious is unaware. They are insensible. They don't know what's going on around them. And they are also incapable of being prompted. They're incapable of being excited or stimulated. There's just a deadness there. You can yell at them till they're blue in the face. You can scream fire. They don't get it. They're unconscious. In HWA's volume 1 of his autobiography, great read. As a great read over and over and over again for our present state. He was describing the Church of God that he was attending at that time as having a lack of power and accomplishment. A lack of power, Remember that reference to life and accomplishment. They weren't getting anything done. They were alive in name only. The church at Sardis was simply going through the motions and thinking well of themselves for doing so. They were mistaking activity with accomplishment. First and foremost, they were unaware. They were oblivious. They were careless, and they were neglectful. Think, and we'll go into this a little bit more detail, Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Five had their lamps. All 10 of them had their lamps, but five brought their lamps with no oil. Now, if you were given an instruction to bring your lamp, wouldn't you think that it was important to have oil so that the lamp would actually work? No, they were just literally taking it on the surface. You didn't say bring oil. You just said bring the lamp. That's your fault for not telling me to bring the oil. Someone thinking deeper will say, well, they want me to bring the lamp. We must have to use them. So let's bring some oil with the lamp. They didn't bring the oil. Again, they were indifferent. They were oblivious. They were spiritually comatose. You would think they would get that. Bring your oil with the lamp. So they were unaware. Number two, they were unappreciative. They were apathetic. They were indifferent. They were perfunctory. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 here. Read verses 1 through 4. They didn't properly assess value, the church at Sardis. Because frankly, when you recognize the relationship that we are in with the Son of God, the Prince of the coming kingdom, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, everything else should pale into insignificance. And when you have this incredible relationship with this individual, and you've been invited into this and been given this special, special privilege, what else could take its place? Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That gift of the Holy Spirit that we talked about, that special ring that we've been given that has the seal of the kingdom of God on it, we wear. We should remind ourselves often with it of how privileged and special we are and appreciate it. For in order to respond and to be active in accomplishing something, we need to appreciate. Sardis was unaware and they were unappreciative. They were also unaccomplished. They were empty. They were ineffectual with what they were doing. They were unproductive and they were fruitless, and that was okay with them because all that mattered was the activity. We want to appear like we're doing something, but we're not actually accomplishing anything. Let's go to Colossians 1 here. This lack of growth that Mr. Armstrong saw at that time, the lack of progress, the lack of development, wasn't just something that typified them as an organization. It typified the individuals of that organization. And it's a lesson for each one of us, brethren. These are responsibilities. These aren't rights. We don't stand up and say, wow, that organization is terrible because they're not accomplishing anything. We need to look at inwardly on this. We need to take this information and say, what does it mean to us, to me? What is my spiritual condition? Am I alive only on the outside? Am I alive only in name? Or what am I accomplishing? What is God accomplishing in me? Am I growing? Am I progressing? Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is our job description, increasing in the knowledge of God. Being fruitful in every good work. Fruitful as he defines fruitful, not as somebody else would define it. You can also look at Ephesians 4 here, verses 11 through 16, where Paul talks about equipping the saints, developing them for their purpose, their objective, the work of ministry. You may not consider yourself a minister now, but you will be in the kingdom of God. You will be ministering to others in the kingdom of God, teaching them just like many of us are teaching now. See, the church at Sardis was weakened by years of compromise and corrupt practices. And apparently, at the time, their leadership was either unwilling or unable to do anything about it. That was the problem. They were alive in name only, only on the outside. The solution? Well, Christ pointed it out for them. The solution was to be watchful. Watch. Strengthen the things that remain. What active things are you doing now that are accomplishing something? Strengthen those. Be watchful. Remain vigilant. Remain aware. Be conscious. Snap out of it. Don't sleep. It is not the time for spiritual sleep. We can't doze. If we're not excited by the events around us of what's happening, then we can be excited by what we read in Scripture, by our interactions with others, by what we learn from Christ on our knees about ourselves. Let's go through those 3 points. Awareness, appreciation, and accomplishment. First, awareness. If we're in this condition, this spiritual condition of dead on the inside and alive on the outside, what do we have to do first? Well, first we have to wake up. We have to be aware. And this has to do with recognition. Let's go to Matthew 13. We've covered this usually about the time of Feast of Trumpets. We've referred to that in the past as the Feast of Trumpets as a wake-up call. Christ describes something here, first of all, to his disciples about people were hearing him speak, but they weren't getting it. And he was speaking to them in parables, and they were asking the question, why are you speaking in parables? Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. You ever thought of your calling in that respect? That it's been given to each of us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? What an incredible privilege that is. I mean, that you read that, that should be a slap across the face. Wake up. Billions and billions have lived, tens of billions. Some of the smartest people on the planet were not given this privilege. We are. Verse 12. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken from him. Now, if you reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that doesn't mean it ends right there. There's more to learn. It's like the limitless of space. The limitless numbers of galaxies and stars that are out there, getting and grasping that, there's always more to learn. There's always a depth to grow in. We cannot bottom out in the knowledge that he wants us to have of his way of life in this age. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Heal them of what? The cauterization of their conscience, the searing of their brains and thinking. That's where God communicates with us, through our conscience. That's where his spirit touches our spirit. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Does that make us thankful? It should. Eyes to see and ears to hear. They don't have recognition. We can. We do. By conscious choice, they have made the choice not to listen. The light's on, but nobody's home. Let's go to Matthew 25 here. Matthew 25 and read the parable of the 10 virgins again. Again, 5 foolish virgins. And look at the setting of this. He's describing it as the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 25 verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Pretty foolish. Again, you're asked to bring your lamp. If you're going to winter camp or any kind of summer camp and they say bring a flashlight, you get down there and say, you didn't say bring batteries. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Hey, maybe we're going to need to use these. But while the bridegroom was delayed, verse 5, they all slumbered and slept. Everybody slept. They all slumbered. So we all will have this tendency to get tired at the end of the day. And even though we're fighting to stay awake, waiting for Christ's return, we're going to nod off on occasion. When you wake up, though, are you ready? Do you have oil in your lamp? Verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us or you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. This is an instruction to one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the last one, the Laodiceans. They are instructed to go buy for themselves garments. It's a reference to what they're going to have to go through, a tribulation, a difficult time, because they weren't ready. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch. Watch. 5 foolish virgins couldn't borrow oil from the 5 wise virgins. You know what I've seen in 95? I've seen in this past difficulty that we've had in the past year or so. And I know that, you know, men like Bob Fay and Mr. and Mrs. Fay both, and also the Rowansbys and others who've been in the church for 40, 50 years, have seen this over and over and over again. When one of these things hits, you're either ready for it or you're not. I could not convince anybody in 1995, anyone, my closest friends, could not convince them. You're at that state, at that point in time when the trial hits, and you have to make a decision. And it has to be based upon your individual relationship with Jesus Christ, not anybody else. You can't follow your husband or your wife. You can't follow your minister. Now the time has come. Do you have oil in your lamp? Are you ready to receive the groom? If you're not, what's he going to say? I don't know you. If we don't each of us have an individual relationship with Jesus Christ and we're not able to make that decision when that time comes based upon our relationship with him, the oil from somebody else's lamp is not going to help us. Their path is set. The moment they didn't put oil in those lamps, their path was set. They had to go and purchase their own, and they weren't ready for the groom at his coming. Our relationship, brethren, is first with God through Christ. Now, when I say that, everybody goes, yeah, that's right. That means through his word, through this. This is how we communicate with God. This is how we learn who Jesus Christ is and what he wants us to do. We say this over and over and over again. You can't follow the guy that's up here talking. You have to follow what he's pointing you to. And you can't get it all in 1 hour on a Sabbath afternoon. I'm sorry. It's too big a book. We can give guidance. We can give instruction. We can point you to the big things. But you've got to pick up this book and read it. That's your relationship with Christ. He empowered you this. He invited you individually to this preparation. And the degree to which we understand this is the degree to which we understand Christ. Can't say that enough. And any minister who's worth his salt will tell you that over and over and over again until we get it. Our relationship is first with God through Christ and his word. When we neglect it, we neglect that relationship, we're not equipped to recognize his guidance and instruction. We're not quick enough when the trial hits to be able to make the right decision. As Christ's servants will be dutifully alert here, brethren. Let's go to Mark 13. on this concept or this idea of watching. Mark 13, let's read verses 32 through 37. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Christ doesn't even know when his return is. This is the Father's decision. We've talked about this in the traditional Jewish wedding ceremony, or the betrothal period. It was the Father that told the Son when he was ready. They may already have been betrothed, the bride and the bridegroom, but the Father was the one that said, okay, your house is ready, you're ready to receive your bride, here's the date. Verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, or at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Notice he makes reference here to the keeper of the gate. It's a reference to our minds and our thinking. We're not just supposed to be watching world events. We've used this over and over and over to say we need to read the paper. We need to watch what's going on television. We need to listen to the news. And we need to watch what's going on around us. Remember what happened to the church at Sardis. They're all focused on the outside, and they're more concerned about what they look like than what was going on the inside. There are two different words here used for watch, and I wish I could remember them. Agripneo is one. The other one is Gregorio. Agripneo is the first Greek word used for watch, and Gregorio is the second one. The name Gregory is taken from it. One means to watch what's going on around us and let those events keep us awake, keep us alert. You know, if you were on pins and needles, because if you're a guard at a gate and you're watching an army encroach and you know they're out there, you're not going to sleep at all. Those events are going to keep you awake because you know they're coming. Someone's told you they're there, and you can see the tips of their spears, and you're going, all right, we got to be ready. When are they going to attack? You're not going to sleep. If someone said, you know what, get some shut eye, you're going to go, what are you, nuts? I can't do that. I know they're about to attack. That's one. The other word is different. This is about fighting off sleep. There's no threat now. There are no tips of spears. There's been no news that an army is out there. And I've been up here for, you know, the last 10 years, and no one's attacked this wall ever. Ever. And, you know, as alert as I have been these 10 years, I can nod off now. And, you know, it's getting late. I forgot my Starbucks. And I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. The kid was screaming and I couldn't sleep. And maybe I could just lay down for just a few moments. No. No. Snap out of it. Guard the self. Guard what's going on in our own minds. Guard that gate from what's happening around us. Don't adopt any of the standards of this world. Christ's servants will be alert. They will be dutifully attentive. They will be watchful and vigilant. That was the instruction given to the church at Sardis. And they're not just vigilant or watchful of what's going on around them, but they're especially vigilant on what's going on inside of them. Don't become spiritually comatose. Don't nod off and sleep. Don't become unaware, unappreciative, inactive in a sense of not accomplishing anything. Let's go to Hebrews 5 and look at verse 14. We are also not to become cynical, brethren, contemptuous or mocking for what's going on around us. We know the world is bad. We know there's difficulties out there that all kinds of things are happening, and they're only going to get worse. But we can't become cynical or contemptuous. We can't be mocking of what's going on around us. We're supposed to be judicious. We're supposed to be circumspect. And the right kind of guard there will guard their gate in that respect. Not assuming everything is bad, but checking out everything that comes to the gate and checking it out by the word of God so that they will know, do I let this in or don't I? Is this good or bad? Is this right or wrong? Go to the pages of Scripture like we heard in the sermonette. The Scriptures tell us what to do. That whole process, should I get a tattoo? What do the Scriptures say? Should you do anything? What do the Scriptures say? Even if you find no instruction on there on what you were looking for, the process or the habit of going into the scriptures will teach you something. There are some instructions that, you know, maybe God doesn't care. Should I wear blue socks or black socks this morning? What do the scriptures say? I'm not sure you're going to find any instruction on what kind of socks to wear. But the process of going, that habit, that practice, will get us that relationship with Christ that we need and that we will need at a very difficult time when the decision's a little bigger. It's that practice of doing it. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Let's back up to verse 12 here, 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. They were not progressing. Over time, they should have been progressing and accomplishing something in the way they were thinking and their ability to choose, to the point where they should have been able to teach others and instruct them, which is where the path we're all on. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You ever give meat to a little child for the first time? And they may have the teeth to chew it, but they don't know what they're doing. They haven't chewed anything before. The lack of solid food, the milk, the little baby food, you don't need teeth to eat that stuff. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. They are matured. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Their senses, they can discern good and evil. And that has to be learned by those who will be teaching. If we're not able to make those decisions with ourselves personally, how can we instruct others? And it's not easy. Some of these things are difficult. Maybe you have a lot of pressure on you in the situation you're in at work or in your neighborhood or even within your own family. Maybe everyone's got tattoos and they're all looking at you going, what's wrong with you? Or maybe it's something that everybody in this society accepts and you recognize or you know that the Word of God says something else about it. That's a lot of pressure. We have to be discerning in that respect. Wisdom is not gained simply by reading or by viewing it. It must be acted upon. It must be put into practice. Pure, peaceable, godly wisdom is enabled by God. But it is also a developed skill. He can't just snap his fingers and whammo, there we are, we're wise. He can make us capable of being wise, but we have to put it into practice. We have to use it. If we don't, it dies within us. Let's go to John 7. John chapter 7, read verses 19 through 24. Brethren, are we developing righteous judgment? Righteous discernment? Do we make decisions the way members of the God family make decisions? John 7, verses 19 through 24. Christ here says to the Pharisees, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He's making reference to chapter 5 when he'd healed somebody, and they were, after that, because of that, they saw the power he was developing with the people. They wanted to kill him. So he reminds them that. And in verse 20, they say, the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. You know, it wasn't obvious. They didn't make it obvious. They were only concerned with what's happening on the outside. So they didn't realize it was obvious. They didn't realize they're standing before God himself who could read their hearts. And clearly it was on their hearts. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. It's a reference to that healing. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You see how he's reasoning here? There's no specific reference to healing on the Sabbath. But he's making a reference to circumcision on the Sabbath, which they did to keep the law of Moses. If you go through that kind of surgical practice for that, what's wrong with healing somebody? He's making a connection there that only a righteous mind can connect with. That's the way law works. That's the way righteous judgment works. Are we able to make those kinds of judgments and decisions. Maybe there's not something specific in God's word about blue socks or black socks. But if we are wearing a pair of shorts, maybe both are wrong. Or depending on the color of suit, maybe it's not the right thing to do. And there is a principle in there for applying that, how we look to others, how we show respect to others, how we show respect for who we are based upon our calling. How we dress is important. It's very, very important. It reflects what's going on the outside. Pure. Pure inside and out. We're not putting on airs because we put on a tie or wear a dress. We're showing righteous discernment and judgment for who we are and where God has placed us. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't worry about what it's going to look like to others. What does Christ say? What does his word say? What principle are we building this decision on? That's righteous judgment, righteous discernment. That is his word in practice, his word in application. To avoid becoming spiritually comatose, brethren, we must remain aware. Secondly, appreciation. And not just appreciation from, oh yeah, I feel grateful inside. Appreciation from a show of expression. Thankfulness and gratitude needs to be expressed. Or what is it? It's just a feeling. You don't thank somebody for giving you something, but you felt thankful. How do you think they feel? We're talking about appreciation here from the standpoint of expression. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and read verses 12 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ for you. Do you think God needs to be thanked? Do you think he wants us to be thankful? Thankfulness is a benefit to those who are thankful. Not so much to the one who was thanked. The recognition and appreciation that we have been given something is good for us. It's humbling sometimes, but that's good for us. I come from a family where nobody gives anybody anything. I shouldn't say that. Everybody gives. Nobody receives anything. No, 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 you can't give that to me. No, no. They're too proud. No, no, no. We're not going to stay with you, but you're going to have to stay with us. You can't stay anywhere else. And I can give you a present, but you can't give me anything. That's a pride thing. Do we struggle with that? Ingratitude, we've always heard, I think H.W.A. said this a number of times, is one of the most prevalent of sins. Thankfulness, brethren, is good for those who are thankful. You can also read Hebrews 13, verse 15 there. We won't read that for now. Also, I was going to turn to Psalm 136 here and go through just about all of it. You know this is the one where every verse ends with his mercy endures forever. If you need something to be thankful about, read through that psalm. It describes God as good and his mercy endures forever. He is God of gods. He is Lord of lords. He alone does great wonders, who by wisdom made the heavens, who laid out the earth above the waters, who made the sun, the moon, and the stars. He struck Egypt's firstborn. It's laying out all these miracles that God did, delivering Israel, dividing the Red Sea, overthrowing Pharaoh and his army, leading his people through the wilderness, striking down great kings and giving Israel their land as a heritage. This is the God we worship. This is our Father. And then it says, this great God also reminds us in our lowly state. He remembers us. He has us foremost in his mind. Us, the weak and lowly. He rescues us from our enemies. And he provides food to all flesh. What an amazing God we serve. Psalm 136. Barnes' note says this about the spirit of thankfulness. It says, a spirit of thankfulness also would tend much to promote harmony and peace. I wonder, is this lacking in the Church of God? A spirit of thankfulness? Or do we come here with a spirit of entitlement? We deserve to be here. They should be lucky I'm sitting in this seat listening to them. These people should be lucky I'm even here, because I had plenty of other things I could do today. This is not the spirit of God. Back to Barnes' notes. The spirit of thankfulness also would tend much to promote harmony and peace. An ungrateful people is commonly a tumultuous, agitated, restless, and dissatisfied people. Nothing better tends to promote peace and order than gratitude to God for his mercies. I was going to read these two, but we're running out of time. So you just write these down. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. That's Paul's gratefulness to God, nicely summarized for us there. Also, we should consider here Peter's perspective on this and how thankful he was in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. That was Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. When you get a chance, read that. Hopefully that will lift up your desire to be thankful and grateful. Because to avoid becoming spiritually comatose, we must remain appreciative. Can't take this stuff for granted. Number three, accomplishment. Accomplishment. Utilization of what we've been given. Investing in our future. Our time, our effort, our work. Application of value. So we recognize there's a value there, and we're going to apply ourselves like that pearl for great price. It's about development. In Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, there is a parable of the talents that we're all familiar with, that parable. I'd like to read verses 24 through 30 there, just to look at the perspective or consider the response of the unprofitable servant at the end. Matthew 25, verses 24 through 30. Then the one who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground, and look, there you have what is yours. Is this the relationship we have with Jesus Christ and the family of God? Are we so petrified and afraid that we can't take a step out and apply what he's given us? That we can't put his spirit into practice? That we can't learn his word and apply it in our lives to the point where we could teach it? Are we that petrified that we have to bury it and hide? That's what this servant did. Was given one talent, as opposed to the others who were given more. Maybe Christ knew, or that in this parable the master knew the individual couldn't handle more than one. In fact, couldn't even handle one. Didn't invest it. Didn't grow it. He activates it within us. He turns on the mind. But we have to exercise that. We have to put it into practice. That's where the skill is developed. Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent which is from him and give it to one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That individual clearly didn't have the relationship with the same God we have a relationship with. Merciful, kind. His mercy endures forever. Take a step out. Exercise your senses. Learn the difference between right and wrong. Don't be afraid. See what God wants us to learn and understand about right and wrong. He teaches us. We go to his word, but we can't hide it and bottle it up. We've got to apply it. You know, the shallow understanding we've seen in some who have left over the years over something as simple as, you know, the right night of the Passover is. We're not going to get into a discussion on this, But if Christ kept it that night, shouldn't that be enough for us? The real simple answer to that. There is simplicity in Christ. There's simplicity in God's way. We don't have to have, PhDs from 5 different seminaries to figure out what Scripture says. We have the Spirit of God. Each of us should individually be able to turn to Scripture and be taught by His Spirit. With that anointing, brethren, we don't need a man to teach us. This is a privilege to be taught by people who know and understand and experience, who've been through things, and can share this with us. People that God has appointed for this to teach us these things. But we can't just learn this on a Saturday afternoon. It has to be applied 24/7 for the rest of our lives in everything we do. Many have left us over the years who did not do that, who felt comfortable at some point in time. All right, I've got it. I've learned it. I don't need to learn anymore. Put that on a shelf. Wrong. Consider looking at all of space. Even if you could see out as far as you possibly could in one sector of space, and the further out you get, the more is there. Expands. Now you got all the way to the edge of space and there's nothing else there. You said, okay, I've got it. Now let's focus on this sector of space. Well, that other sector you just looked at is changing constantly. And what you just looked at is different now. It never ends. You can't bottom out the Word of God. It's impossible. You will always continue to learn and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ if you apply yourself, if God's Spirit is leading you. Let me read you here, 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, in which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. This is not me talking. It's not Bob Fay. It's not Herbert Armstrong. It's the Word of God. But as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It works in us. It accomplishes something in us. Once received, the Word of God works in those who believe. And we measure everything men tell us by what God tells us in here. Everything. Acts 5, verse 29 says that. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, it doesn't mean when somebody who considers themselves a teacher or who is being led by God teaches us something wrong, it doesn't mean we stand up in service and say, "You're wrong," and cause division. No. Everybody's in a different plateau of learning. Everyone's growing. But as long as we're growing together in this, the Word of God, we'll grow together. And those who may see things differently now, if they're faithful in applying this, we will see things together eventually. It's not incumbent upon us to make sure that they do. That's incumbent upon Christ. He called them. They were baptized into His name, not ours. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll read verses 18 through 25. Those led by the Spirit of God make a clear distinction between the words of God and the words of men. Clearly, a clear distinction. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what we believe and what we apply here, brethren, we're laughed at for, because they don't see it. You okay with that? Okay being laughed at? Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Those who are led by God's Spirit will see the power and authority in God's Word, while others will overlook it. They will consider it foolish. they will see it as not having value. If you were going to tell somebody in 1974 that you should buy Walmart stock, you'd have been laughed at. But if you spent $1,000 in 1974 on Walmart stock, you'd have tens of millions today. What are we investing in? We will be actively changing our lives and aligning with God's instructions, and the words of men will not deter us. If indeed we are being led by God's Spirit, if we are accomplishing something, we are putting into practice His Word. Let me read you here Isaiah 55 and verse 11. God's promise. Isaiah 55 verse 11. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. If you have heard God's word, it will be active in you, always working to accomplish what He pleases. He wills within us to do of His good pleasure. That's based on His word. In Luke 8, you can just write that down. Luke 8, verses 11 through 15. We are described as those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart. And we keep it, and we bear fruit with patience. We bear fruit. We grow. In Matthew 7 and verse 20, we're told, by their fruits you will know them. Talking about those who are professing to teach from the word of God, by their fruits. Well, what fruits are being defined there? All over the board. They're not nice. He was not nice to me. Well, is that a way we describe Christianity? Everyone who is nice is Christian. No. Is he a follower of Christ? Does he teach from the truth? Maybe he was a little bit harsh and abrupt because he was busy. Maybe he was dealing with 25 different things. Maybe he was dealing with his own sin. Maybe there's some pain in his life caused him to be that way. Do we give them the benefit of the doubt? And do we then grow fruit in patience and being patient with someone like that? Or we defile and revile and cause division over it? Many think that Christianity can be defined by niceness. But it's defined, those fruits are defined very clearly in Galatians 5, verse 22. We've read these over and over and over again. Love, joy, peace, patience, faith, gentleness, and kindness. Are we moving in that direction? That's the accomplishing we should be active about. What do we leave in our wake, brethren? When we leave a room, what's it like behind us? Are people upset? Are they agitated? Do we bring people together in peace, or do we divide them? Do we drop a bomb and leave and see what they would do? Do we agitate? Do we instigate? Or are they more peaceful because we've been there? Are they more in love with God because they knew us? Do they know Christ better because we were exemplifying Christ ourselves? That's the direction we should be moving in. What results do our works produce? Let's conclude here. We're already in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 15. I'd like to read verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. This is also what Christ told the church at Sardis. Be steadfast, immovable, which means be strong in purpose. Stand firm. Hold your ground. Strengthen the things that remain. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If His word went out to us, it will not return to Him empty. He will complete what He began in us. Brethren, to avoid becoming spiritually comatose, we must continue to develop. We must accomplish. The church at Sardis was in a state of spiritual comatose. They were dead spiritually. They were unaware, unappreciative, and unproductive. They were simply going through the motions, more concerned with what they looked like on the outside than what they looked inside. Now, we can all fall into the same spiritual condition and, like the church at Sardis, deceive ourselves into thinking that we are viable, we are dynamic, we are active, because look at all the things we're doing. What's going on inside of us? Christ admonishes each of us to remain vigilant, mindful of what is happening around us and within us. He reminds us to be grateful, appreciative, thankful for everything he provides us. And he tells us to focus on results, brethren. Be mindful of what we are becoming, not just what we are. What are we developing into? Once dead, one might assume it's over, but we're dealing with a great God here. This church was dead, and the progression seems like it's over. They lost sight of the main thing. They moved into a state of persecution and struggled with faithfulness. They compromised. They were corrupted, began to decay spiritually, and then they were dead. That looks over, doesn't it? But the letters here are not five. There are two more. There are seven. Two additional churches are resurrected from this one by the God who resurrects. And each has their own spiritual condition, defining them and their work. We will cover them the next time I speak.